Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where tonight we will be looking at verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26, and it is found beginning there at the bottom of page 948 in your pew Bibles. Well, this evening we are continuing our look together at this Sermon on the Mount, which was undoubtedly one of the most wonderful sermons to have ever been preached on this side of glory, brought to us not through the mouth of just any preacher, but from the King of Glory himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been hitting home over the last few weeks a couple of crucial facts or statements of Jesus Christ that are made here early in chapter 5 that we all have to understand in looking not only at this sermon, but in fact all of Christ's teaching that he did as he walked this earth. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he is actually the fulfillment of them. That is the first great proclamation of Jesus that we have looked at here, that we need to wrestle with and to come to grips with. And of course, the second was that Jesus himself stood in direct opposition to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were, of course, the accepted authorities on all matters of biblical law in the eyes of the people. And we have to remember these two facts as we now move on to the next important section of this wonderful sermon. Our Lord, from the very outset of this sermon, has been describing for his disciples what the citizens, that is, the true citizens of the kingdom of God, will indeed look like in this life. That is what we see there in the Beatitudes. We see a general description of the essential nature of the Christian. He then describes the Christian's function and his purpose in this life, in this fallen world. And you will remember that according to Christ, we are going to be salt in this world, seasoning this world with the flavor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we truly belong to God, we are going to be light in the midst of overwhelming darkness. And having established what the child of God will look like and why we are here, that is, what our purpose in being here is, Jesus begins now to narrow his focus in on this relationship between himself and the law of God, a subject that had become so distorted that much correction was needed to be given by Jesus Christ. In a sense, this is what the rest of this sermon is about. Jesus is undoing the terrible teaching of the law of God that had been promoted by the scribes and the Pharisees. And it was essential that this happen. The Jews of that day had been taught the law, or at least one dimension of the law, and they would naturally interpret what Jesus Christ had been saying by and through their perception of the law. So it was absolutely essential that Jesus should clear up any and all misconceptions about both the law and himself. And that is exactly what he had been establishing in the verses that we have been considering over these last 2 weeks. That we have summed up by saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and that Jesus stands in opposition to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in this section that is before us this evening, Jesus begins to correct and to add even further clarity by looking at portions of the law and expounding upon them. We ended last week with that statement that Jesus made, that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And in one sense, that fundamental principle is what the rest of this sermon goes on to elaborate from this point on. In the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus promotes this elaboration of that principle by truthfully expounding upon the law over against the false expectations of the Pharisees and the scribes. So he is not only positively teaching what the law says and what it actually means, but he is also simultaneously tearing down the one-dimensional teaching of the law coming from the mouths of these false teachers. They had taught the people that the law of God could be reduced simply to the letter of the law. And of course, we see that they had even gone so far as to add to the letter of the law itself. They took something like fasting in the law. They divorced it from any spiritual significance, and then they added to the demand of the letter. If the law said fast one day, they made it two. And it was their own way of being super spiritual. How much can I do or how much can I not do? They did the same with the direct commands of God. And when the law is looked at in this way, it is easy to actually walk away from your encounter with the holy law of God, thinking that you really do measure up quite well. That you may even be okay in the eyes of the law. But Jesus aims to clear up this and really all misconceptions of the law of which he is the fulfillment of, in this section before us this evening. And beloved, I hope that we feel the weight of the law as Jesus Christ expounds upon it. Because we have to feel the weight of it. We have to see our absolute condemnation in it if we are ever to truly know the amazing nature of the salvation that we have been given in Jesus Christ. So will you please direct your attention to the Word of God this evening as I read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Hear the Word of our Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look now to your word, we ask that you would clear our hearts and our minds of distractions. We pray, Father, as we consider something as important as what Jesus Christ himself had to say about the law, that you would have our undivided attention, Father, that we might hear these words and we might be transformed by the amazing grace that you have poured out on us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we ask it, Father, in his name. Amen. Again, Jesus is clearing up here years and years and years of bad teaching on the part of the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the scribes. What the people had come to actually believe about the law was not the law, but the flawed interpretation of what were false teachers of the law. The many traditions and the additions to the law that had been added by these false teachers had actually cast a dark cloud over the purpose of the law. And it also cast even more doubt, even more speculation and outright misunderstanding on the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' objective here is to work through several examples of the law and to show those who had gathered around him exactly what had been happening to the law of God as a direct result of the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus Christ, far from being against the law or even being indifferent to the law, is very concerned here to show the people exactly what the law of God did in fact say. We have to keep that in mind here as we look at this, at the example before us this evening. I also think it's crucial to point out that Jesus Christ is not only correcting bad teaching here, but he is also taking back from these current teachers of the law the authority that they had to teach the things that they did. He is establishing very clear here that all authority is His. It is His to give. It is His to take. And when He speaks of the law, He is speaking of the utmost, absolute, final authority on the law of God. An authority that the scribes and the Pharisees could never have attained to. Could never have equaled, because Jesus Christ is speaking as the very fulfillment, the embodiment of the law. We have to see that. This is what He's doing throughout the rest of this chapter as He repeats again and again this same formula. You have heard that it has been said by those of old, but I tell you. Jesus is the last word on the law of God. He is the embodiment, the fulfillment of the law, and when He speaks to the law, He tells us that we know that what has been said before is to fall in line or to be in submission to His word. There's no hesitation here on the part of Jesus Christ to clear up who the authority is, who the teacher of the law is. He speaks clearly and definitively here. And again, I cannot stress the importance of this enough. Many have looked at this passage and they have saw it as Jesus somehow setting Himself up against the law of Moses. As if when He says those of old, He is referring to the law itself. Beloved, He is not correcting the law here. He is not somehow improving upon the law, but rather He is correcting a wrong interpretation of the law. He is interpreting once and for all the law of Moses, and it is His interpretation that is absolutely, entirely true. It is His interpretation that is completely authoritative, and not at all what the people have been taught regarding the law from the lips of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus is here speaking with unique authority, and He comes to the people speaking to them as Almighty God. We have to see it. It bears repeating, and it has to be understood before we can get to the specific example of expounding upon the sixth commandment to not kill here by Jesus Christ. Jesus is not improving upon the law, only upon the understanding of the law. He's not making a new law. He's clarifying the interpretation of the old. He's not making a better law. He is speaking to the efficacy of the first when it is properly understood. He is once and for all clearing up the worthlessness of any shred of self-confidence born from rote obedience to simply just obeying the letter of the law by speaking not only to the letter of the law, which is a part of the law, but to the spirit of the law as well in its whole. And we will learn that it is the spirit of the law that is actually primary. This is not yet a more detailed law or an even more difficult morality code for you and I to follow. He is not simply telling us what we in fact need to do to remove us from the curse of the law once and for all. We do not, by strict obedience in this one thing, remove ourselves from the ranks of the guilty in the eyes of the law. Because when we see it in whole, we realize by the grace of God that all of us stand condemned by it. The law was never meant to be mechanical, but living. The whole trouble with the false teachers, these scribes and Pharisees, is that they only looked at the letter of the law and they did it to the exclusion of the spirit behind it. And we can relate with this, can't we? Because this is exactly what our flesh wants to do. As many of us here this evening, I am certain, can attest to. How do we do it? Well, if we can make the law simply about doing outward behavior and not about my heart, then I can actually achieve it. I can stay away from movies. I can refuse to play cards. I can stay away from pool halls. I cannot only make up my mind not to do these things, but I can even go so far as to denounce and speak ill of all of those who do. You get the point. This is the way that we make the law to be doable. We simply do not let it get to the point of ever becoming a matter of our hearts. But beloved, we cannot change our hearts. It is a supernatural work of God to take a dead heart and make it love and live in obedience to God. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit upon the depraved nature of fallen man that can ever make him something even remotely like being grateful for his salvation. I cannot by nature trust in Christ alone for my salvation. So give me a rule and I'll keep it. Give me a code and I will promote it. Show me its enemies and I will point them out and I will denounce them publicly. Right? We have to hear this in the Word of God. This mentality is exactly what was told to those of old by the wrong-headed false teachers of the law. But what does Jesus Christ say? What does the one who came as the very fulfillment of the law say? Well, let's look at the first of several examples of what the Word of God Himself has to say about the true meaning of the law of God. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old that you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. It had been taught that obedience to this commandment was simply to refrain from killing, and knowing that if one did indeed kill, then they would be liable to some form of judgment, even some form of civil justice." They're not just talking about divine judgment, but civil judgment, which is exactly what happens when we remove the spirit of the law from the letter of the law. The sin of killing is wrapped up in the act of killing itself and nothing else. So it becomes something we can do. All we have to do is refrain from actually killing anyone. It's rendered wrongly as being in the realm of possibility for me to obtain perfect obedience to the sixth commandment. I just have to refrain from murdering. Right? Even as we say it, we hear the shallowness of it, don't we? As if the perfect holy law of Almighty God could be wrapped up or summed up so easily. But it's not so according to Jesus Christ, the final authority on the law. Jesus Christ, our Lord, emphasizes all along that what it is that God is really concerned about in His law. Beloved, we should be lovers of righteousness, not those who merely negatively avoid that which is evil. Christ says the true child of the King will be the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, not one who hungers and thirsts for the mere shell, for the husk, the appearance of righteousness. We see the difference between the two. Jesus says in answer to what had been taught, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, will be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And I hope that you begin to see what the Pharisees and the scribes had done in confining the law of God to mere outward acts, or even the omission of certain acts. That by so doing, they had done away with the great and glorious purpose of the law almost entirely. Jesus explains that the sixth commandment includes not just the condemnation of physical murder, but it also condemns under the severe penalty of the law the one who is even angry at his brother. The one who harbors a grudge against his brother. Jesus says in effect, "Do not listen to the Pharisee who tells you that if you commit murder, only then will you be in danger of judgment. But know that if you even harbor enmity against your brother, even in your heart, even quietly, you have broken the sixth commandment and you stand liable to its condemnation." We have to hear the Word of God here. This is exactly what we confess when we say that we agree with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. After explaining the wide scope of the negative side of this commandment, the things that you and I should not do, things like hating, envying, being angry, seeking revenge, in questions 105 and 106, it then asks in question 107, "Is that all that is required, that we do not kill our neighbor?" And the answer shows the positive side, the things that we are required to do. things like loving our neighbor as ourselves, showing patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness towards our neighbor, to prevent his hurt as much as possible, and to do good even to our enemies. Do you see what the law of Almighty God says regarding the sixth commandment? Do you hear the words of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, the embodiment of the law? Where do you stand in the eyes of this law, specifically this sixth commandment this evening? Have you convinced yourself that you are somehow innocent in the face of this law? I can even now hear our flesh scrambling for some type of disclaimer here. You understand when I say that, it's because my flesh scrambles for a disclaimer here, right? We hear that and our flesh starts to scramble. It starts to find, and we say, I see a loophole, right? As it says, as long as I have cause for my anger against my brother, then of course I am okay, right? It says anger against my brother without cause. As long as I have cause, then I'm okay. I am justifiably angry, so I am actually innocent in the eyes of the sixth commandment. And again, what we are doing when we do that is reducing the law to a mere shell divorced from any spiritual significance. So we begin to scramble, we begin to justify the ill feelings we feel for everyone who's not falling in line with us. We do everything we can to minimize the law, to lessen its demands upon us. So we ask, what is justifiable anger? Well, without getting too deep into the clause itself, which I will tell you is actually arguable, that clause itself about without cause is arguable from a textual criticism standpoint. Many of our oldest manuscripts simply do not contain this clause. But even setting that argument aside, when do you think that your anger against your fellow man, made in the image of Almighty God, is justifiable? Remember, there is more to the law than the letter. There is the spirit of the law to consider, and in fact to interpret the letter by. Is it when he wrongs you? When he makes a mistake that you just cannot bring yourself to forgive? Is it when he disagrees with you? When he refuses to give in to you? When is it okay to be angry and to stay angry at another human being? Beloved, how about when the name of God has been blasphemed? Or when His word has been thrown aside or handled carelessly, thoughtlessly, or in vain? It's really the only justifiable anger that exists in man when the name of God has been blasphemously trampled upon. Justifiable anger is tied to a hatred of sin, not to a hatred of people. Now, with that in mind, that the only justifiable anger is actually God's. When His name has been hated openly, not your name, but His name, where is your anger on that whole scale of being justifiable now? The point is this, according to the law, if we have even harbored silently in our heart anger at our brother, we stand condemned by the sixth commandment. We have broken the law of God. And it doesn't end there. We, according to Christ, are not to even be guilty of any expressions of contempt or disdain towards our brother. That word, raka, means you worthless fellow. It is born out of an attitude of contempt. That attitude that I would imagine that we are all probably too familiar with, where we simply dismiss those brothers or sisters in Christ as having no worth in the kingdom of God because they truly seem to struggle to ever really get it. There are many other ways to destroy a man than just physically taking his life. We can whisper about him or her in the ears of others, thus shaking their confidence in them. We can speak out against a brother or sister in Christ to cause controversy, or really just to agitate, or even do it out of a spirit of revenge. Beloved, according to Jesus Christ, killing is not only physically destroying the body, but even striking out against the spirit of a brother or sister. Destroying the person in any way, shape, or form. It is the same when we resort to abusive language against another, going so far as to call them a fool. All of them are on the same level with outright physical murder in the eyes of the law, according to Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And all of them bring guilt and condemnation to the one who transgresses in any way this or any other commandment. Beloved, the only anger that is ever justifiable in our lives is our own anger against sin. And I would tell you tonight that it really is your own anger against your own sin. Because that's where it starts. The more we are sanctified, the more we should be stirred up to hate sin, especially and first and foremost in ourselves. We should be moved to see it in ourselves. And beloved, when we truly have seen it in ourselves, and we then see it in others, we ought to be moved to hate sin, to hate the effects of sin, but to have compassion on the person. We should be moved not towards gossiping like reprobates, but crying out to Almighty God, begging for the deliverance of our fellow man. Jesus said that we ought not even stay in this way with one another. We ought not to stay in strife or contention with one another. We ought not to ever allow ourselves to rest in the fact that we have enemies even amongst those who suppose themselves to be of the family of God. Those whom Jesus Christ our Lord has even tasted death for. He says in effect, settle it. Be done with it. To hang on to your anger is to cling to your own judgment. He says it even in the midst of your worship. Even when you come to my altar with your gift, leave it. Be reconciled to your brother, then dare to come and worship me. This is the God who says again and again in Scripture, I will be regarded as holy. This is a God who loves the worship of His people. But beloved, the most wonderful worship that you are capable of is never born out of your restless sense of duty. If it were, Jesus Christ would have said, give me your gift, pay your dues, then go be reconciled to your brother. No, beloved, He desires your heart, and He will have it. The child of God has been transformed by the grace of God and is not willing to live in willing disobedience to the precious law of God. Do you hear the law of God expounded upon by Jesus Christ Himself? Do you hear not just the letter which kills, but the spirit which gives life? Where do you stand? What are you going to do about it and why? Do you ask yourself these difficult questions? Will you agree with your so-called adversary quickly? Or is your desire to go to the grave clinging to yet one more worthless work, your right to be offended by your brother, your right to even hate him? Beloved, praise be to God that Jesus Christ did not hold on to a grudge and an offense like you and I do. Praise be to God that though you have justifiably made Him angry in your exceeding sinfulness, that He has chosen to bestow upon you not what you deserve, but mercy. Can we really still hold on to our puny grudges knowing what Jesus Christ has done? What He has forgiven us? Can we really be recipients of unspeakable mercy and then somehow remain utterly, entirely unmerciful? It's a great question to ask yourself. How do you measure up to the law now? Beloved, do you feel its weight? The beautiful thing to realize by the grace of God is that we are all guilty here. There's no one sitting in the sanctuary tonight who has not broke the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. We are all guilty in one respect or another. And even though we are guilty, we can rejoice because Jesus Christ kept the entirety of the law, both the letter and the spirit, and He did it perfectly for us. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us, and we are the recipients of eternal life in and through Him and His work. Let that be your reason for coming to His altar this night or any day or night. Let that be the reason to throw away your personal grievances and praise God for who He is, for what He has done. Jesus Christ opens the law up to His sheep, not to kill them, but to point them to the wonderful grace of Almighty God. Will we be lovers of righteousness? Will we hunger and thirst for obedience? Beloved, according to Jesus Christ, if we belong to Him by faith, which is the gift of God, we will. If you recognize the sin of anger in your life, praise God that by His grace you see it. Repent of it. Praise Him that He does not leave you in your sin. Repent and look to Jesus Christ and have every reason in the world to sing praises to Him this evening and every day of your life. That you have every reason in the world to enjoy the sweet gift of fellowship with your redeemed brothers and sisters in the family of God, even this evening. Who though they may be different from you in circumstances, who though they may be different from you in backgrounds, even differing degrees of maturity and faith, all of us are united to Jesus Christ our head together. We have all been the recipients of the wonderful, matchless grace of God if we trust in His Word. Beloved, I ask you this evening, what other commonality could we possibly need? Turn from your sin and by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, love loving Jesus Christ and love loving His bride, the church. Do you understand? It's not the kind of commandment that should be pushing you into the ground. This is joy. This is joy. You are united to one another in Christ, and He calls on you to come and to live joyfully together. To worship Him joyfully together. To spend one another, pouring one another into one another's lives. It is a blessing of the highest possible gift God could throw on His people. We must not neglect it. We must not let silly, petty angers come in between us. We must turn from our sin and by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, love Jesus and love His church. Love obedience and point others to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and who is by the grace of God conforming us into His glorious image, moving us through gratitude towards true obedience, all in order that you and I live for His glory alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You give clarity in this life through Your Word and Your revelation to us. And we pray that it would take root in our hearts. We pray, Father, that even as the law cuts to the quick and gets to the depraved nature of our sin, that it drives us into the arms of Jesus where we find grace. We find righteousness and holiness and the perfect satisfaction for all of our sins. Father, may we live as those who know that they are redeemed, who know that they don't deserve it, and who bask in the glorious grace that You have poured out on us in Jesus Christ. May our love for one another be evident. May our joy in this life be evident. And may we be that bright, shining city on a hill that the world looks to through the midst of their darkness and longs for the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, may we live this way for Your glory and Your glory alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.